For those of you that do not know me, or if you're new to Cornerstone, my name is Mike Steinwinder. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. And you know, it is a blessing to be in front of you to bring you God's word. And as Christian had said, you know, we've had many men that have come up over the last several weeks and have really brought this series of the minor prophets to everyone. And they want to be so truthful to the word. And we are so excited that we've been able to give Todd this opportunity to take the sabbatical. But on top of that, just, I know for him and for myself, we are so grateful for the men and the teachers that we do have here at Cornerstone that Todd has been able to do that and not even think twice about taking some time off. So, let's go ahead. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers will bring one to you. We're gonna cover God's word this morning and we're gonna start in Zephaniah. So Zephaniah, like Jeremiah, Habakkuk and Micah, ministered during the reign of Josiah in 640 to 609 BC. His ancestry traced back over four generations, which is quite unique among the prophets. This implies that he was a man of prominence or even of royalty. As the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, King Judah, Zephaniah was the only known Old Testament prophet with such high social standing. Thus, being the distant relative of King Josiah. You know, during this time of these prophets, so many powerful prophets have come forward. And it suggests this reign that the king had was significant at this moment in time, that there was something going on that truly God wanted his people to hear. And so the primary concern of this young king was increasingly evident through these prophets' messages that he was concerned with the moral and spiritual reform of his people. So before Josiah's reign, Manasseh and his son Amon had introduced these wicked practices in Judah. So at this point, there was such wickedness going on in Judah that even Manasseh had built these altars to Baal and worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he even placed these temples, or these altars, I should say, in the temple courts. And at one time, he made this carved image of Asherah, who is this goddess, and he actually placed this image inside the temple. So you can see the wickedness that was going on with the people at that time. So at this critical time, Zephaniah, whose name means Yahweh protects, comes forward and he boldly announces this grim message of imminent judgment. Yet the same God who announces through Zephaniah that I will sweep away everything has a promise for his people. In the coming day of the Lord, God's judgment would extend to all people. Then, with Judah's evil purged, the Lord would at last gather them together, and at a time he would bring them home. So the purpose of Zephaniah's writing and this message of judgment is to encourage, or it contains these three points, that God is a sovereign God over the nations, that the wicked would be punished, and the righteous would be vindicated on the day of judgment. And then thirdly, that God blesses those who repent and trust in him. So we see this in this book, if you guys have followed along, that starting from chapter 1, verse 2, through chapter 3, verse 8, we see this judgment of Yahweh. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, through the ending of the book in chapter 20, we see this restoration that Yahweh brings to his people. And so we have these themes that we see. That we see the first one, that there's this bold declaration of God's intimate wrath, and which implies a serious call for the people to repent. And then secondly, there's these comforting words from the prophet that even in judgment, God will not forget his covenantal mercies, but restore his people at a future time. So we have these themes, or this initial section through Zephaniah, where he's sounding this stern warning. And through that first section, we see this judgment on earth, and then we see this judgment on Judah. And then again, we see another judgment on the surrounding nations. And then again, he returns back to judging Jerusalem. And then finally, as I said, he comes back again and judges the earth in verse 3. So let's start in his word. So chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we see this initial judgment of the earth. He says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the heavens and the fish and the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut man off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So with this horrifying abruptness, Zephaniah sets forth this proclamation of this universal judgment. See, God would bring about this judgment in which he would sweep away everything. If you notice that he uses this word sweep away three times, and we're taught to listen to every word that God speaks. But when he repeats it twice, there's something that we need to pay attention with too. But when he repeats it three times, we really, really need to take heed to what he's saying in this. And so this word to sweep away means to gather and take away, to remove, to destroy. And so this impending judgment on the earth would extend, Zephaniah said, to life on land, to man and to the animals. In the air, it would be the birds and the fish in the sea. What's interesting about this is, if you remember back, the creation of these items are in reverse order from chapter 1 of Genesis, where God created the fish, he created the birds, he created livestock and wild animals, and then he created man. So this destruction, what Zephaniah saw, is kind of a reversal of this creation, when God would cut off man and the only thing left on earth would be ruins or heaps of rubble. And since Zephaniah later wrote that the remnant would be delivered, and as I mentioned, starting in chapter 3, verse 9, this universal destruction of mankind referred to in these first two verses apparently would be limited to the wicked. And we see this in Jeremiah 25, starting in 31, where he says, "The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has indicted against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword," declares the Lord. He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. There shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be done on the surface of the ground." And so some individuals look down their noses at what used to be called fire and brimstone preaching, because today hell isn't really preached that much in our churches. Yet Zephaniah here reminds us that God is going to judge sin and sinners. This description of the day of judgment, where he sweeps down and destroys Judah, and the terrible urgency which he speaks of, serves as an important reminder to us that as the gospel message is a message of love, but it's love that snatches sinners from eternal fires. Warnings of this judgment to come and to come is critical and essential as part of our good news. You see, we have a tendency of just preaching God's love, and Jesus came to save us, and he's going to kind of comfort us and take care of us. But we're missing that. We forget we've got to also talk about this judgment that is going to come, because we will all be judged. So he turns right away to this judgment of Judah in his book. He focuses on Judah, and we say, why? Because God is especially the judge of his own people. We who are called by his name are rightly held a higher standard of behavior than others. And Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, if we don't talk about this judgment, if we don't warn them about this judgment that they're going to have, they may not wind up in eternity with Christ. So the prophet moves on, and he makes this perspective, or he defines this perspective of judgment in three ways. The first one is its cause. For Judah has been unfaithful to the Lord, as we learned, their unfaithfulness by worshiping others. And he calls out, and starting in verse 7, he calls out the idolaters. And let's go to that verse now, and we'll read verse 4 through 7. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. those who bowed down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bowed down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. You see, the prophet is informing the hearers that the Lord is about to stretch out his hand in judgment and wrath on this the southern kingdom of the capital of Jerusalem. So every respect or aspect of Baal worship would be removed at that time. See, Zephaniah is referring to two classes of priests there. He says one was the pagan priests, the non-Levitical appointees by the kings of Judah who prostrated themselves before idols. And the other group was this idolatrous priests who had defected from the worship of the true God to a superstitious faith. You see, after Zephaniah said that God would remove the false priest, he then referred to three forms of this idolatrous worship, introducing each of them by that those who. He notes the worshipers of stellar bodies, people who bow down on the flat rooftops as star worshipers, through which the powers of nature for them were supposedly harnessed. The sun, the moon, the stars were at that time were regarded as deities. Secondly, Zephaniah mentioned those who attempted to combine worship of Yahweh with the worship of Molech. And Molech was the chief god of the Amorites, a people east of the Dead Sea. You see, Jeremiah said in his prophecy that the Jews were sacrificing children to Molech. So you can see the wickedness of the people that were bowing down to this god as well. Thirdly, the prophet spoke of others who were religiously indifferent and unconcerned about worshiping the true God, though they may not have even worshiped other gods. And we see that a lot today where people will say, I don't bow down to God, and they just don't bow down to anything. They feel that they're just living their life for themselves. After citing these three types of idolatry in Judah, the prophet calls on them to be silent before God because he's mentioning his imminence of the day of the Lord, the nearness of the day of the Lord. Such impeding judgment ought to invoke the fear and silence of everyone. At that point, there'll be no more calling on Baal. There'll be no more invoking the stars, no more swearing by Molech. For now, Yahweh, the only true God, would act in judgment over the people. They may have forgotten him, but they would not forget, or that he would not forget them. In fact, God prepared, and as we learn, that prepared Judah like a sacrifice, that he prepared her for a slaughter, much as the sacrificial animals were prepared to be eaten. The invited guests here are the Babylonians, they were God's chosen instrument to eat the sacrifice. They had been consecrated or set apart to be this agent of God's judgment on his chosen nation. He doesn't stop there. He moves on to the priest, and he says Judah's royalty were also the objects of God's scorn. They were included the princes, the officers of the king's court, Josiah's sons, and even the aristocracy who showed their disobedience by wearing, as he mentioned, the latest fashions from Nineveh and from Babylon, these foreign clothes that they put on. What they were doing is they were adopting this outwardly dress, that they were taking on the customs and the values of those people by wearing their clothes. He goes on further in verse 9, as he talks about the oppressors. He says God would punish not only false worshipers and sinful political leaders, but also those who plundered for material gain. That gain that he's talking about would be they would take the treasures and the valuables from others, and they would offer those to their pagan gods and their deities as an object of sacred worship for them. So the prophet moves on again to this second perspective of judgment, this judgment of it where it's universality. For every social class at that point would be judged. And he starts on by talking about the merchants in verses 10 and 11. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off." So to emphasize this thought that God's judgment would fall on every segment of the Jewish society, Zephaniah noted that there would be these cries, these lamentations that would arise from every quarter of the area, every hillside, every place that was in Jerusalem, you would hear these cries coming up. At this point in verse 11, we see Zephaniah singling out this area in the city, the market area or the business district. And he would say that those who live there would wail because their merchants or their businessmen would be wiped out. Because they took advantage of others, God would judge them and they would be ruined for it. So then he moves on again where he talks about the indifferent. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink from them." The Lord declared that he would make a diligent or a comprehensive search throughout Jerusalem so that no one would go unpunished. So great at that time was the degeneration of the people that they didn't even believe that Yahweh did as much as their self-made images. But the Jews at that time had such a low view of Yahweh that they believed that he could not even keep his promises or his threats. In there he says, or the scripture says, he will do nothing, either good or bad. Their own spiritual complacency led them to think that the Lord was complacent himself. So Zephaniah stated that Yahweh is not so weak, and he's not uninterested as the Jews thought, because judgment was within both his power and his will. The prophet stated that God would cause the Jewish enemies to plunder the people's wealth and demolish their houses. So with both their money and their residence gone, they would have no physical security. And if you know anything about the people at that time, their physical security was so important to them. The prophet moves in again on the third perspective of this judgment, and he talks about its terrors, for it will be marked by horrors too awful to comprehend. And we see this in verses 14 through 18. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near and hasting fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is the day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." He says, "I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth." And so we move into this description of the judgment. And he talks about, in verses 14, he starts off with this horror that the prophet began by calling the nation and saying, "Listen, this is going to happen. For the day of the Babylonian terror would cause the people to cry in bitterness, and even the mighty Jewish warrior would retreat in fear and horror." You see, the wrath of God on the sinners is depicted by such words as distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, and blackness. When the Babylonian soldiers did eventually barge into the city, Jerusalem was distressed and in anguish. Their houses were ruined, and the sky was dark from the smoke of the buildings burning. As the Babylonian hordes rushed to conquer, kill, and ravish, they sounded this trumpet and shouted in battle in their moves against not only against Jerusalem, but also against the fortified cities in Judah. Soldiers at the towers, normally strongholds of defense against attacking enemies, were defenseless at that time. So great would be God's judgment, Zephaniah said, that the Jews in distress would wander about like helpless blind people, unable to find safe quarter. Such distress was not because of God's impersonal cruelty. It was retribution for having sinned against the Lord. The inhabitants of Judah would be viciously killed so much of their blood would be shed, it would be like dust on the streets, and their bodies would be cruelly ravished and their innards piled up like the filth of dung piles. They would have no hope of deliverance. Their wealth, their silver, their gold would not be able to buy off their attackers. The whole world would be destroyed and all its inhabitants would be quickly subjected to the wrath of God, as he says he will make a sudden end. All this would stem from his jealousy, his consuming passion and concern of his own people, that they're not following him, but they're following false gods. And what's interesting about this is as we move into chapter 2, we see this brighter aspect of the day of the Lord. After judgment purifies God's people, survivors are welcomed into his glorious and peaceful kingdom. The promise is conveyed later in chapter 3, as I mentioned, but it also forms this background right now for this invitation that God extends, this invitation of restoration of his people. So let's read, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Gather together, yes, old shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And you see, having described this awful day of the Lord, God's wrath on Judah, Zephaniah brings his readers to his purpose. His goal is not to bring his people to despair, but to repentance and obedience. As Matthew Henry so appropriately stated, he says, "Zephaniah," it's up on the screen, "Zephaniah intended not to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sins." You see, it's not about just calling them out. It's about repentance. It's about calling them out into action to repent, to turn away from their idols and to turn to the Lord. He summons the nation in these two verses together. He says, "I want to urge the people to gather together, to come collectively and to repent as a nation." His warning is if they did not repent, it would be too late. The nation could prevent this impending judgment if their repentance, like that of Nineveh, was immediate. This was so important because the day of the wrath, as he mentioned, was rapidly approaching, like chaff driven forcefully by the wind. The key verse here is, and part of that verse is, seek the Lord. This is his humble summons to seek him. See, the prophet is urging those who already know the Lord to continue steadfast in their walk with him, that he commands them on three things: to seek the Lord, to live righteously, and seek humility. If they would seek the Lord, and then they would be sheltered from the impending doom of God's anger. Though many died in the Babylonian invasions, others were spared from the exile or exile to Babylon. What characterizes a person who truly seeks the Lord? The prophet mentions, number one, humility. It's an expression in the willingness to submit to God, to do what he commands. He also mentions righteousness, which is a commitment to doing what is right, and also to establishing what is right in one's society. Seek is perhaps the most important word here. We ought not to approach it with our faith casually, but with eager commitment. We are to seek our faith with him. Seeking God and seeking righteousness are both to be the major concerns today in our lives. There, from a personal side, there is hope for the world, but there is hope, or there is no hope for the world, but there is hope for the individual who turns to the Lord. When you truly repent of your sins and when you submit your lives to the Lord, you're seeking righteousness. You see, you're not living your life for you, but you're living your life for what glorifies him. So the prophet moves on, where he now moves to judging these surrounding nations. Zephaniah turns from this warning, warning Judah, to prophesizing wrath on her equally idolatrous neighbors. God is the God of the nations, and those nations that led Judah to stumble would not escape the fury at all of his wrath. Since he would punish Judah, he surely would not overlook the sins of others. Zephaniah began with the nation of Judah to the west, Philistia, then moved to Moab and Ammon, then south to Ethiopia, and then finally north to Assyria. He said, then he moves and starts chapter 3, where he moves to the judgment of Jerusalem. So we'll move to chapter 3, and we'll see, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. He says, I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So they still were still in corruption and they still turned away from him. So after describing this judgment on the surrounding countries, he turns again to this judgment and calling out this doom that will fall on Jerusalem. He emphasized this need for the wicked Jews to seek repentance. He calls out the wickedness of Jerusalem here. He says, she had sunk to the level of the heathen nations, that she is a city of oppressors. She is rebellious and defiled. Even the officials were compared to voracious, hungry lions, and the rulers were insatiable wolves who completely devoured everything in their path. Judah's leaders robbed the citizens in order to appease their own lust for power and plenty. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, we see again, as I mentioned, that the judgment returns back to the earth. He says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. You see, he includes these judgments portion of his prophecy by reverting to this universal theme again, back to where he started. He said, in the Lord's impending universal judgment on the nations, he says his cup of wrath was about to be poured out. At that time, his grace would actually take second place to his anger. He will pour out on them his wrath, all his fierce anger, and the fire of his jealousy. And then we see at this point, as I mentioned, after all this is done, he now turns back and says there is repentance. There is restitution for the individuals. He starts that in chapter 3, verse 20, where he signifies this major pivot in this message, both in tone and content. He shifts from these frightening predictions to of destruction to these blessings and this peace. After destroying the nation's armies, God will restore the nations to his favor. Instead of horrifying threats, here are comforting promises of love, mercy, and restoration. These promises look forward to the millennium when Christ will rule the king, or be the ruler of the king and on the earth. So let's read through 9 and 10 so we can see where he starts the restoration of the nations. He says, for at a time I will change the speech of peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him in one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. See, Zephaniah predicted that the nations would be renewed both morally and spiritually. The purifying of the lips of the peoples does not mean that they will speak this new language. Instead, it means that the renewal of a once defiled speech, what comes out of their mouths. One's lips, actually, one's voice, which one speaks, actually represents what's in their heart. The nations formerly perverted by blasphemy of serving idols will be cleansed by God for true worship. As a result, the nations turning to trust God will call on the name of the Lord and will demonstrate their dependence on him, and by their united service and one accord. So then we see in 11 through 19, the restoration of the nations. He says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. He says, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You see, when God restores the nations himself, he will also turn from the wrath to bless the chosen nation of Israel. Israel's regathering to Jerusalem is promised by God in the words that he gave to Moses. Though God must punish sin, he is full of mercies and always true to his promises. Though judgment is assured, God will not forsake his people. He is the covenant-keeping sovereign God. He goes on with this redemption of the nation. He says, on that day, Israel will be cleansed and restored. She will have no shame before God because of her sins, for God will have removed from the city all those guilty of pride and haughtiness. Evildoers full of shame will be judged, and God's holy hill will be inhabited only by a pure people, a meek and a humble people, those trusting in the Lord. And all iniquity, the wrongdoing, the lies, the deceit will be purged away and in that cleansed or restored condition, they will find peace and security. See, shouts of joy will arise because Israel's Redeemer, the King, Messiah, will be in their midst, and the long-promised Deliverer will protect them. Wrath from God's hand and oppression of their enemy will be gone, and the Lord, the God, the King of Israel will be with her, and she will have no fear. You see, Zephaniah had courage to speak bluntly because he knew he was proclaiming the word of God. His book begins with the word of the Lord and ends, says the Lord. He knew that neither the many gods the people worshipped or even the might of the Assyrian army could save them. See, God is gracious and compassionate, but when all his warnings are ignored, judgment is to be expected. You see, with just a few adjustments in names and situations, this prophet could stand in our pulpits today and deliver the same message of judgment of the wicked and hope of the faithful. See, Zephaniah reminds us that God is offended by the moral and religious sins of his people. God's people will not escape punishment when they sin willfully. Punishment may be painful, but its purpose is redemptive rather than punitive. We have the freedom to disobey God, but not the freedom to escape the consequences of that disobedience. See, God's intention is that his people of every age should reflect his character so that we represent him well to the world. But let's not be too scornful of ancient Israel here. Instead, let's ask how well we represent the Lord today as an individual. Am I caring? Am I sensitive? Am I honest? Am I fair? Am I responsive to the needs of others? As a church, do we stand in justice and in mercy and demonstrating God's compassion for all? Are we serious about influencing our society toward what is godly and what is righteous? See, God's people of every age are to live by the highest possible standards. Representing God in our world calls for more than not doing wrong. It calls for us to be actively doing what is right. You see, salvation is intended to change us and to change our future, and we must be willing to allow him to change our hearts. We can only do this by surrendering to him. You see, restoration is for God's glory, not for ours. So today we've heard these stories of how God has restored sinful individuals. We've heard from a prophet who has called out the prideful, the arrogant, the ones who have worshiped idols, who have rebelled against God. He is a merciful God. He wants so much for us to turn from our sinfulness in true repentance and trust him. We have heard many stories, and we have many stories in our congregation of how the Lord has changed and restored people. But remember, even though there is restoration now, it doesn't mean that the work in these individuals is done or complete. Restoration isn't man's fix. It's the work that he has done in us, not the work that we have done in ourselves. You see, restoration, again, is for God's glory. We can take no credit for this whatsoever. I want to share in particular this one story as we end, this one testimony, which truly shows this process of restoration. You know, when I first met this couple, their marriage was a complete mess. They they were fighting, they were screaming and hollering at each other in my office, and I asked them a couple questions, actually three questions. I asked them, did they really love each other? And then I asked them, did they really want to try to work this out? And I asked them finally, do they really trust that Jesus could be the one that changes their hearts? And it was amazing. I was so happy to hear a yes to all three of those questions. And so over time, these two individuals started digging into God's word because they didn't really know it at first. Matter of fact, they didn't really even know what a biblical marriage was. I mean, they were at odds against each other. And through their testimony, you'll see where they were and where they have come now. You see, but as of today, they're here to share their testimony for everyone, but they're here to tell you about the transformation in their life and the restoration. They're not here to boast in them, because this isn't what they did. It's what God did in them. So I'm going to call Jackie and Eric Chavez to come up and share their testimony.
My name is Eric. This is my wife, Jackie, my daughter, Madison, and Morgan. We were asked to come up here to share a little bit about our testimony. But like Mike said, all things, especially restoration, are for God's glory. In fact, Ezekiel 36 says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name." To give you a little timeline, this past February, we shared our 10th wedding anniversary. May 19th, we renewed our vows. But 4 years ago, our lives were drastically different. Our marriage was shattered. We were on the verge of divorce. In fact, divorce papers had already been drawn up and served. It was not uncommon for our daughters to hear us fight. In fact, even speaking about divorce in front of them. For almost 7 years, we lived in this roller coaster kind of marriage, always fighting, never finding a resolution. It was at this time we moved to Simi Valley. I had grown up as a Roman Catholic, but stopped going to church when I was 18. And even then, I never read the Bible, but kind of just went through the routines of being a Catholic. August 2009 was probably the lowest point in our lives, and it was at this time that I started to seek after God. One afternoon, I even went to a local Roman Catholic church looking for a door to be open, someone to talk to, but all the doors were closed. A cousin of mine in South Carolina mentioned a book that his church was reading called Crazy Love. When I saw that the author was a pastor here in Simi Valley, needless to say, that's what brought us to Cornerstone. My wife, being Jewish, wasn't interested in going with me at first. I mean, her experience with religion was that you go to confession on Sunday and you do whatever you want the rest of the week. But over the next 6 months, she started to see a change in me. And when I had asked her to take the girls with me to church, she finally decided to give it a chance. After that first Sunday together, our home was never the same. Sermons were playing nonstop. It was like drinking water through a fire hose. We just couldn't get enough. We were reading God's word together. A little over 3 years ago, about May 2010, we were convicted on two verses that I'd like to share. Matthew 10:32-33 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And in Revelations 21:7-8, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." In an act of obedience, we both walked up and got baptized. God had restored our marriage and our relationship with him, which brings me back to what I started off with. It was all for his glory. Our testimony is his story. It's about a God who seeks the lost and a church that is a witness of his love and his mercy. We would love to share a short video that a friend of ours put together of our wedding renewal. We pray that you will be blessed by this and encouraged. Thank you.
You know, there's many reasons why couples renew their vows. Our reason is simple. We wanted to use this day to reaffirm our vows to each other in front of God and our family as a testimony to God's restoration of our marriage.
Years ago, a couple on Valentine's Day said, "Hey, you know what? Wouldn't it be cool to just go and get married?" "Yeah, let's go and get married." So they went to the Justice of the Peace. And then as the years followed, much tribulation, much difficulties, really hard times, right? And then 3 years ago, Eric and Jackie both came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior.
Seeking you as a precious jewel.
Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart."
Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all.
I, Eric, in the presence of God and all these witnesses, reaffirm my promise to give my life to you unconditionally, sacrificially, and intimately. You are my God-given gift that I will love, honor, cherish, and respect with all my heart.
As we continue to grow together as one in Christ, I'm reminded of James 1:17. Where it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Eric, you are my gift from above.
Isaiah 43:4 says, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I pray that I will look upon you, honor you, and love you more abundantly and fully with each passing day."
As we stand before our God today, I promise to be the wife and mother God has called me to be, and I promise to do good by you and bless you all the days of our lives. I vow not to put my hope in you, but in our God alone, in a Savior that saves, redeems, and restores. This I promise you.
I now pronounce you husband and wife.
You see, their life's no different than anyone else. They're no different than the ancient Israelites. They heard God's call to repent and change their life and to trust in him. And then we get to see this transformation of them and the family. So what I want to do is I want to end with verse 20 of chapter 3. "At a time I will bring you in, at a time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." See, through Zephaniah, God tells his Old Testament people that despite the failures of that generation, the future for the chosen people is bright. He says the same thing to us today. Yes, God disciplines us when we sin, yet the future, we too will be, in the future, we too will be purified, we will be transformed, and we will be blessed. The words "I will make" remind us that we are, that all we have is this, ultimately is this gift of eternity with Him. Our transformation and our restoration are expressions of God's grace, not rewards that we've earned by our own merits. Only because of God's grace today, that, and only because of His love for us, we can say in confidence that heaven is mine. Amen? All right, in closing, before we start in prayer, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, if you don't know who He is, we'll have people up here that would love to pray with you. If you have any sin in your life that you want to confess, that you want to repent of, please come. Don't leave today. Start making your way up there so people can pray with you. We'll have some counselors up here. We'll have some pastors up here. And then also, if you have never been baptized, as you heard Jackie and Eric state, that in an act of obedience, they came forward and got baptized. So the water's warm, I promise. You guys can come up. We would love to baptize you if it's on your heart to have that done today. You know, rejoice in the promise of restoration and remember that restoration is for God's glory, not for us. So let's go ahead and pray. We'll close up. Father, thank You for who You are, Lord. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Lord, we do not deserve it. We deserve only death, Father, but You have rescued us, Father. You have restored us, Lord God. You have called us to be part of Your family, and we are so grateful for that, Lord. Thank You for the individuals that came up and shared their testimonies today, Father. I pray that it was a blessing to our body. Father, we are grateful just to have this church and this body and just the men that have been able to come up and teach, Lord, Father God. We are thankful for all that You have given us, Lord. We are thankful for all that You do for us. Help us to never forget that, Father. And for the ones that are struggling with sin in their lives, and Father, or that need to repent, I pray, Father, that You give them strength to boldly come forward and come to, with a brother or a sister, Father, or even just come to talk to someone about it, Father, because You call us to repentance, Lord. That's the way that we will see You in heaven, and we are grateful for that, Lord, for that promise. So thank You again, Father, for who You are. We love You, and we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.